I love the line, it's what they do. You know, you can use that term about a lot of things. Teenagers will eat you out of house and home. That's what they do. The hair follicles of us middle-aged guys go on vacation somewhere. It's what they do, you know. Your car keys go missing when you're running late. It's what they do. Your phone rings and it's a phone solicitor when you're in the bathroom, but you're expecting an important call. It's what they do, you know, that kind of thing. Well, we're going to talk about disciples and what they do today. A disciple, a basic definition, would be someone who adheres to the teaching of another. It's a follower, it's a learner. And it refers to someone who takes up the ways of somebody else. And if you think about Jesus, it's one who wants to follow after Jesus in the way he acts, the way he is. And it's someone really who God has come into their life, forgiven their sin, made them new, and now they belong to him, and they want their life to show it. Well, at the beginning of Jesus's ministry, he had called 12 men to himself. And he said, I want you to come and follow me. And Jesus ate with them. He traveled with them. They went through all kinds of amazing experiences together. And he taught them about how to get right with God. And he taught them about who he was. Jesus knew his time on earth was limited. He had a limited duration to his earthly ministry before he returned to the Father. And he would send the Holy Spirit. And his plan was to get the message of how to be reconciled to God, how to go from being enemies to dining at the table with the whole world. And he was actually going to use these 12 guys and then those that they would tell and those that they would tell all the way down to us. Well, it's interesting because at this stage of the game and the journey of the disciples with Jesus, they don't quite get who he is yet. They're still learning. They're still figuring it out. They've seen some incredible miracles, but they're still kind of wondering who this Jesus is. But nevertheless, when he sends them out, they will go. And when he says he's going to give them authority and power, lo and behold, he does. The task he's going to give them could lead to death, and in some cases it will down the road. What we're going to see today is disciples die and then they live, others live and then they die. Let's pray and we'll jump into Mark chapter 6. Lord, thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for the examples that we have. Thank you, Lord, for the instruction that Jesus gave us. Thank you that no matter what happens, he is faithful. I pray that you would help us to understand your word and, Lord, to live it out no matter what it involves. In your name I pray, amen. Well, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 1, he appeared on the scene and he said, repent, the kingdom of God, it's here, and it's me. And now he's going to get the disciples involved in a really practical way. In fact, he's going to send them out on a short-term missions trip. Take a look at Mark chapter 6, 7 to 13. And we read, and Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they won't listen to you, then when you leave, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Jesus said, I want you to go. I'm going to give you my authority. Go to it. And they actually did. You know, they weren't sent with the full picture of what it was going to look like. They didn't have full provisions. I mean, look what it says to just take a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Wear sandals, you know, not two tunics. But thankfully, God provided. He provided a place for them to stay. It may have not always been that great. They may have wanted to switch to somebody else's house down the street. But he said, no, stay there, accept what you're given. And the thing is, God worked. They cast out many demons and anointed and people who were sick and they were healed. some people responded to the message, and obviously Jesus warned them, some weren't, and that's why they were going to shake the dust off their feet. It seems quite kind of crazy, though, Jesus would send them at this point, because they still weren't 100% sure. But aren't you glad that even when you don't have all the answers yet, God still can use you? I'm just very encouraged. They didn't quite get it all. And they were far from perfect, just like us. And Jesus still had a plan for them. When he calls, he equips. And he works for people who will say yes to him. Skip down to verse 30 in chapter 6. It says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. I bet they had a lot to talk about. I don't know how long their trip was, but God had clearly worked. They'd gone out in faith. They obeyed. And as they came back, they were clearly worn out. And Jesus says, it's time. Let's get away a little bit. You know, there's a ton of stuff about ministry we could see there. Note they went out by twos. It's good to have a partner. It's good to have a team. You know, they trusted God, not their own resources. They didn't have much. No food, not extra money. What are we going to do? And God provided. And it is amazing when we step out in faith, when God calls us to. I'm not saying just like you don't want to pay for gas, so you go to the gas station and you start filling your tank up and wait for somebody with a credit card to show up. No, you know, that's not what we're talking about. But it's like when God makes clear this is what you're to do and you do it, he will provide. It's incredible how they also were to gratefully receive. Even if someone's house wasn't the fanciest, their pillows stunk, they didn't have a pillow, they slept on the floor in the barn, that's where they were to stay. And it's good to be grateful for what we have. It's also good to know that we will face opposition, and that's certainly what happens. But you know, in between them being sent out on the trip and verse 30, where they come back, give the report, and then Jesus says, let's take a break, a whole lot happens. And it seems kind of strange. I mean, what's going on between verses 14 and 29? It seems like kind of a random, oh yeah, I forgot to mention this. No, that's not at all what's happening. It's actually very purposeful. It's what Bible scholars would call a Markan sandwich. Literally, that's what they call it in the commentaries. You see, because you've got the sending of the 12 and then the return, but right smack dab in the middle is the death of John the Baptist. It's like the sending out and the return is the bread, the package deal, but the meat is the main point of this whole section is what happens to John. Really, what it's going to say is, okay, guys, you're being sent out. Here's what happens to people who are sent out. And then they come back. It's like, whoa, if you're a disciple and you're going doing what Jesus is going to be doing, guess what happens to John? Be ready, folks. And what happens to John is really a prefiguring of what will happen to Jesus and then everyone else who follows. That placement is very intentional. You've got mission and martyrdom, discipleship and death. They go together. Wait a second, that doesn't sound good, but that's what Jesus is saying. John would die and show the consequence of what it means to follow Jesus. What happens to John happens to Jesus will happen to you too. And if you read Hebrews chapter 11, it's the great faith passage. The farther down into it you go, there's some disgusting disciple deaths. Now that's a bad alliteration, but read it. There's some hard things that happen. Well, John the Baptist was first talked about in Mark chapter 1. In fact, there's a prophecy from Isaiah that says, I'm going to send my messenger ahead of you. He'll prepare the way of the Lord. And then, boom, John came preaching. And pretty soon, Jesus shows up on the scene. John baptizes Jesus. Jesus is tempted. And then John is no more being talked about. What we find, though, in chapter 1, verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. John had said, the kingdom of God's coming. Jesus says, it's here. But Jesus starts his ministry. John is in prison. Jesus said this about John. Among women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. You know, when Jesus pays a compliment to somebody, that's a big deal. There's a lot of parallels to the ministry of Jesus with John. They're both born miraculously. Now, John had two parents, but they were beyond the age of childbearing. John was a Nazarite. He was told, you're basically, don't cut your hair, don't touch a dead body, don't drink fermented drink. And from the beginning, we know he was sent by God. Well, he grew up and he learned a lot about God, and he was ready for his ministry. He did not dress fancy. He wore a coat of camel's hair. I don't know if the fur or the hair was inside or outside. Either way, it sounds horrible. You know, it grasshoppers and honey. I've had grasshoppers, and those aren't bad. Honey's better, but and his leather belt. He was, you know, but he literally was kind of the wild man in the desert. You don't cut your hair and you never take a bath because there's no water out there. Yowzer. You know, he not only was probably quite a sight, but quite a scent too. I guess that strong sense about John would communicate what he was about, but he knew what God wanted him to do, and he would do it no matter the cost. Well, he burst onto the national scene, and what did he do? He went around influencing people and winning friends. No, that's not how the book goes. What did he say to the Pharisees, the religious types? He said, "You brood of vipers. Whoa. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Oh man, he's ticking off the powerful religious people. And then one day, the ruler of the land, he wasn't actually the king, but they all called him the king, he would tell him, "You've got to repent. What you're doing is wrong." Oh man, this guy doesn't want to live long. At least that's what it seems. This obedience to God, to tell it like it was, to get people right with God, would cost him his head, but not his conscience. John is going to find the cost of following God very high, but it's what disciples do. And later on in the different Gospels, when Jesus talks about being a disciple, he wants them to know the cost of following him. First of all, he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Put those other things away. He says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Pick up your cross and follow me. He'll also say, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Any of you who doesn't give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. One day a scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus said, "Follow me, let the dead bury their own dead." He was not being insensitive to this guy. The guy's father had not already died. He was just kind of waiting around. And Jesus said, "No, the time to follow me is right now." He also added in John, "In this world, you will have trouble." How's that for a recruitment poster? Who wants pain and misery? Oh, wait. But then he says, "Take heart, I've overcome the world." Jesus, when he called them, did not want them to think he was calling them to an easy road. It was a good one, and it would lead to eternal life, but it might lead to death first. It definitely would lead to death to self, and often death itself. It was going to be true for John, it was going to be for the 12, and everyone else who came later. You know, the key is, though, he's with him. And those who have put their trust in the one who's overcome the world also will. But it doesn't mean it's going to be without problems. Jesus made clear, before the crown comes the cross, before glory comes the groaning. And John, who's going to be put to death, and most of the disciples, I think 10 out of the 12 were martyred. That's still the case today. I don't know if you heard on the news the other day them talking about repentance. Oh, no, I didn't either. You know, it's just not something that's covered. But it's part of the package of being a disciple of Jesus. It's saying turn away from sin and turn towards God. You're going this way and you go, "Oh, that's not good. God's back there. I want God." You do a 180. It's part of what a person who wants to follow Jesus must do. Turn from sin, turn towards God. And suffering is part of the package. No, we don't go looking for it. "Hey, I'm going to be a jerk today and see how many people will make fun of me and maybe huck things. Yeah, that'll be great." No, that's being stupid. That's not suffering for Jesus. That's bringing it on yourself. But God here does not want us to be surprised about what's going to happen to those that follow him. And so that's why Mark gives us the story of John the Baptist smack dab in the middle of the sending of the 12. Mark says that John proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. That's what Jesus did as well. Get right with God. And to do that, you got to turn from sin. One pastor put it, repentance is simply turning from ourselves to God, asking him to help us obey. Have you repented? Have you said to God, I'm sorry, I don't want to sin anymore? It's the first step in being a disciple. It's not just something you do once. You got to do it continually. Because I know I struggle. You know, the other day, it was great. I was talking to God and I said, Lord, I haven't lied. I haven't yelled at the kids. I haven't been lazy. I haven't had bad thoughts. I haven't been, I just went on and I said, but I'm going to get out of bed in about 2 seconds. You know, and so it's a matter of needing God's help. Well, you know, the whole reason John was in this fix was because he was told to go out and tell people to repent, and that's what he did. He was going to, in a sense, mess with the wrong guy, but in the sense, he was messing with the right guy. Let's look in at verse 14. It's our next section. King Herod heard about this. This is about all the disciples were doing, because Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers at work with him. Others said, he's Elijah. Others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. The disciples are doing all these incredible works. They're healing folks, they're casting out demons, and Herod's getting the message. There is something going on. Maybe he hadn't heard about Jesus at this point, but he had certainly heard about John. Well, who is Herod? It gets kind of confusing because there's actually four rulers in the New Testament with the name Herod. Well, this Herod was Herod Antipas. He was the seventh son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one that tried to kill Jesus when he was an infant. He built a ton of palaces. Both these guys were really brutal. Herod the Great built a lot more things than his son. Well, when Herod the Great died, he split his kingdom, in a sense, between four different people. And Herod Antipas was one who received part of the kingdom. Mark calls him King Herod, but he wasn't really a king. It was more like kind of what the Romans call them. It was kind of more of a designation. He really wanted to be king, and later on he would try all these, go into war with different people, and he would end up being exiled to Spain along with his wife later on. He wasn't the king, but he was a brutal administrator. Well, this Herod hears about what's happening in the name of Jesus, thinks it's John, and he is suddenly having a flashback, because he'd heard the message of repentance from John at some point. I don't know if John was outside the castle with his megaphone, repent. I don't know if he was on his, if Herod and whoever was in the chariot and they were going from city to city and John comes rubbing up and say, yo, by the way, that's not really your wife. I don't know what exactly happened, but somehow he had been confronted by this John guy, you know, the wild one with the hair and the funny breath and everything. And he knew this was a problem. And I think he was looking back and going, whoa, didn't I kill that guy? Now he's back doing stuff. What is going on? You can kind of see his conscience spurred. And actually, if you spend some time in this passage, there is so much about the conscience. You know, it starts out his conscience is troubled. He's like, oh, didn't I kill that guy? Now here he is. Later, he's going to be troubled and he's going to get himself in a difficult spot. It's going to start to torment him. He's going to get trapped. He's going to make a deal he shouldn't promise he shouldn't carry out. And eventually his conscience is going to be toast. He'll be up before Jesus, have another chance, and he won't respond. But it's not the main part of the story. But I encourage you, take a look at it this week. But this reputation of Jesus is growing, and Herod's trying to figure out what's going on. Well, what happens? Let's look at verse 17. It was Herod who had sent and seized John. He's the one that put him in prison in chapter 1, verse 14, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he'd married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she couldn't. For Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard John, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. really a strange thing. You need to repent. Oh, I hate listening to that guy. Oh, I want to listen to him again. Oh, man. You know, there's this attraction of the John is holy and knows God, and Herod doesn't and doesn't really, but there's just something going on here. But Herod's life is like a soap opera. You know, you got marriage, adultery, divorce, remarriage, incest, all kinds of crazy things. He took a liking to his half-brother's wife. He basically stole his half-brother's wife. He stole his sister-in-law. But not only that, Herodias was also his niece because she was the daughter of his half-brother. She may have been beautiful, I don't know, but she was trouble. We know that. And then John comes along and says, no, you can't do this. You're violating the law of God, incest, adultery. This has got to stop. No more. Get right with God. Well, Herod didn't want to obey. He liked Herodias, and Herodias hated John. She wanted to get him, but Herod's kind of torn. It's like, well, everybody likes him, and I kind of like hearing him myself, but I really shouldn't. But boy, this lady, the wheels are churning. Things go from bad to worse for both Herod and John, but it's going to be different in how they get worse. Verse 21, finally the opportune time came. It's the opportune time for Herodias. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and the dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she said. Oh, man. At once the girl hurried to the king with the request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist. And then she helpfully adds, on a platter. Wow, like mother, like daughter, I guess, in this case. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths, his dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. Herod has got all kind of chances to get right with God. He's got this big party. Anyone who's anyone in the kingdom is there. They've probably had way too much to drink by this time. The conversation has already gone south, and Herodias is scheming and thinking. Instead of sending in the professional prostitutes to dance and do their thing, sends in Herod's stepdaughter at this point. This is bad news. She's probably in her teens or 20s, and what was not a family-friendly event already now is X-rated. And Herod and the boys are taken in. So here's Herod lusting after his stepdaughter. He says, hey, ask me what you want. And of course, he couldn't give up to half the kingdom because it belonged to Rome, but he basically said, hey, I'll give you something. He wants to show off, and so she runs. What should I get? She goes, oh, I got him, John. He doesn't want to do it, but yet he's doesn't want to look bad in front of his friends. What do? Take his head. Well, and what happens to John? On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. That's the only decent thing that happens in this story, at least in these verses. The disciples take a risk, and we have the body. I don't know where the head is at this point. And they put it in a tomb. But that's not the end of John, because he lives. He wasn't resurrected walking around. It wasn't him doing those miracles. But he's in heaven with God. And that's what happens to true disciples. Disciples die, and then they live. Interesting for Herod. His conscience bothers him, but he ignores it. He gets Herodias for a time, and then he dies for good. But John sticks with God, and he still lives. What a contrast. John dies, his conscience lives. Herod lives, his conscience dead. Herod thought he's living it up, but he's really a dead man walking. John is locked up, but he's really possessing eternal life. One's alive to God with a dead body. The other's dead to God with a live body, temporarily. John paid in this life, Herod in the next. John loses his head, literally, wins his soul. Herod loses his head, figuratively, and his soul. But at the end of the day, who would you rather be? I think the point of this whole story, this whole 23 verses, When you follow Jesus, even if you die, you live. If you don't follow Jesus, you may live for a time, but then you'll die. Herod decided to do it his way, and it didn't have a good ending. And really, do you think Herod was really loving life in the first place? No, he was tormented. He felt guilt. He was not in a good place. He had no peace. I know John struggled in prison. There was a time where he asked some of his followers, hey, what's going on with this Jesus? Is he really the one? And he was given assurance that yes, he was. But discipleship is costly. But it's a road that people like John and the rest of the disciples and the rest of the church has gone through before. It's nothing new to suffer and die for being a believer. I read somewhere that in the 1680s in England, there were three books in every Christian home that were read. There was the Bible, John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, and Fox's Book of Martyrs. These believers were acquainted with suffering. You know, on the other hand, I don't know, probably a number of you have never even heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs, let alone read it. I mean, I know one of you has been reading Pilgrim's Progress, which is awesome. And the movie is really good. It was a cartoon. You can watch it for free. It's super. But we don't tend to want to think about some of these words. You know, Jesus said, or Paul did actually, if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If we share in his sufferings in order to share in his glory, you got to suffer before the glory. Peter said, rejoice, you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so you may be overjoyed when a glory is revealed. We don't like that. It's like, wait a second. You mean the way the cross involves death? Oh, yeah, actually, that was an execution device. Oh, I'm not so sure I like that, but that was the deal. John Bunyan was in prison for years for preaching, and he was promised, we will let you out if you promise not to preach anymore. And he said, if I was out of prison today, I'd preach the gospel again tomorrow by the help of God. You couldn't keep him shut up. It was amazing. He would rather die and live, because that's what disciples do. Fox's Book of Martyrs has got story after story of those who gave their lives for Christ. And one man was about to be executed, and his son said, recant, Dad, just give it up. I want you to live. I don't want to be fatherless. Wow. And the man said, a good Christian is bound to relinquish not only goods and children, but life itself for the glory of the Redeemer. Therefore, I'm resolved to sacrifice everything in this transitory world for the sake of salvation in a world that will last to eternity. You may have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor who resisted Hitler and was hung just a few weeks before the end of the war. And he'd written, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. We're actually in good company when asked to die. Jesus led the way, so did John, so did the disciples, and so did much of those in church history and church as we know it now. John confronted Herod, said, repent, get right with God. But you know, it wasn't Herod's last chance. He still had an opportunity because Jesus was on trial and brought before him. And when Herod saw Jesus, this is in Luke, he was very glad. He'd long desired to see him because he'd heard about him. He was hoping to see some kind of sign done with him. So he questioned Jesus at length, but Jesus didn't say a word. And the chief priests and scribes stood by and they vehemently accused Jesus. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. And then they sent him back to Pilate. Herod standing before God. And his conscience is dead by this point. It's amazing. Jesus had nothing to say to him. He could have died to self and sin and submit to the Son of God, but he didn't. Don't be like that. Don't stand before God and refuse to repent. This is the best chance at life Herod had ever had, but his end was eternal death. That doesn't have to be your story. Listen to your conscience. Confess your sin. Fall down before the Son. Guess what? If you say, I need your mercy, Lord, that is a prayer he will answer. Many in our world will reject Jesus. They don't want to hear the message that they have a sin problem. Whoa, you're the problem if you think I got a problem. You know, is how it comes across. But at the end of the day, make sure you're a disciple. Make sure you're right with God. And then you're doing what God would have you do. But be prepared to count the cost, because the path of the disciple is not easy. It wasn't for Jesus, and it hasn't been for anyone who's truly followed it since. But remember, it's worth it, because there's eternal life as part of the deal. And after all, Jesus is the one who paid the full penalty. He bore the full brunt of sin, so we don't have to. I don't know what you were first promised when you heard about Jesus. Hey, have a lifetime trip of tiptoeing through the tulips. It's going to be fabulous. I hope you weren't told that. Maybe you didn't get the full picture. Maybe you were told, oh, I can have an abundant life and things will be great. Well, they will be good, but they won't be easy. But now you know the reality is to live as Christ, to die as gain, and death could be part of the whole package. I don't like the idea of dying. No one does. John did not want to die in prison. Paul did not want to die in jail. Even Jesus, on the night before his death, he said, Father, take this from me. Jesus wasn't some death-seeking sicko. He was like, Lord, if there's another way, let me do it. But he was willing to follow the path God had for him. But guess what? If the push comes to shove, and our loving Father wants that for us, then we can say, okay, Lord, you got it. Paul would later say, I consider our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what's seen is temporary, what's unseen is eternal. Dying to self, to sin, dying, if that's what physically does not sound great. It does not seem light and momentary now. But 1 trillion years from now, when we're in heaven and rejoicing with God, we'll say, oh, remember that little blip? Aren't you glad we kept on trucking? Guess what disciples do? They die and then they live, but they're also living eternally the whole time. On the other hand, those who don't want anything to do with God will live and then die once and for all. Oh, let's be disciples, folks. It's not going to be easy. It's only going to get harder. But guess who will continue to be faithful? Guess who will be with us? Guess who will not leave or forsake us? Guess who will help us speak before kings and others? The one who has conquered sin and death forever. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for John, who was unafraid to do what you want him to do and speak to who he needed to speak. Lord, help us not to shy away when you call us to do something. Help us to speak boldly, because that's what you'd like us to do. We don't want to be jerks. We don't want to be hasty. We don't want to run ahead. But Lord, help us to die to selves so we may live in you. You are good to us. You've warned us. You've told us. You'll be with us. We will praise you. In your name, amen.